years since I was in the school, usually passing through on my way to Manitoba, and it's really joy for my wife and I to be here. My brother mentioned Council Magazine. It does go out to 91 different countries. I have no idea how they hear about it, but the Lord seems to have spread it abroad, and if you do not currently receive Council Magazine, it's a ministry magazine, easily read, short articles by various writers for the encouragement and help of believers. If you give me or my wife your name and address, we'll be happy to put you onto the mailing list. My wife is my right arm, of course, and she takes care of the data files and the mailing list on our computer, so she's the one who will take care of your name. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead, the great keystone of our Christian faith. But after he rose from the dead, he returned to heaven and promised to come again. And this is the great hope of the church. Jesus is coming again. So what should that mean to me today? Is this some distant theological verity? Or is it something that should affect my values, my life, my priorities today? This is really what it seems the Lord has laid in my heart to bring some scriptures regarding this over our time together. The coming again of the Lord Jesus, not so much as to its prophetic significance, but its present application. And today I'd like to look with you at what his coming should mean for the love of my heart. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Love his appearing? What appearing do we mean? In this epistle, this word, from which we get our anglicized form of it, epiphany, occurs three times, and refers to three distinct appearings of the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here is his appearing to culminate in the cross. Look to chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Here is his appearing that culminates in the kingdom. And then the one we read at the end of verse 8, unto all them also that love his appearing. Here is his appearing that culminates in glory for the saints, and rewards of crowns. Now, each of these appearings, there's no question there are those who have loved that appearing. For instance, think of his first appearing as an infant in Bethlehem. Simeon and those who waited for the coming of the Messiah, they loved his appearing. We read of Simeon, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when that day he held the infant Christ in his arms, he says, "Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Simeon knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, as we would call them. He would remember the very first promise that there was a coming deliverer through the seed of the woman. He would remember the words of that false prophet, Balaam, who said that this one who would come through the seed of the woman would be the star of Jacob. He would remember, no doubt, the prophecy of Isaiah when he stood up and said a rod of the stem of Jesse would come. But he hadn't come yet. David died, the son of Jesse. Solomon died, the son of David. Rehoboam, the weak son of David, from whose hands was wrested the kingdom, but it was torn asunder and went into idolatry and was carried away ultimately into captivity in Assyria and in Babylon. And it seems that all hope is lost when we come to the end of the Old Testament. The last words are a curse, and the deliverer hasn't come. 400 silent years fall on that nation of Israel. I had been looking for the promised deliverer, and he didn't come. No voice from heaven. Darkness underground under the heel of the Persian and the Assyrian and the Egyptian and the Roman. And at last, one night, a few unknown and unnamed shepherds were sitting, watching their sheep on the hills of Judea, when suddenly the glory of the Lord shone upon them. The angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were so afraid what had happened. At last, he had appeared. The long-awaited deliverer appeared not in robes of majesty and glory as we expected, to deal the killing blow to the Roman Empire and deliver the nation of Israel, but he's born outside of an inn. There was no room for him in the inn. Born an infant babe, God manifest in the flesh. What a mystery. And so he came into this world. He appeared. How they would love his appearing. With what joy at last Simeon beheld that infant Christ, the promised Messiah. They loved his appearing. And then there's that other appearing in a future day for which this word is usually associated, the appearing of the Lord in power and great glory. When this old world sees the Lord Jesus again, he's not coming in the homespun of a carpenter. He's coming leading the armies of heaven as the Lord of lords, as the King of kings, to judge and to make war. And he won't need an army, and he won't need an air force, and he won't need a bomb. He will speak one word, and his enemies will be destroyed, and that appearing will culminate in the setting up of his kingdom on the earth. And won't those tribulation saints be glad for his appearing? Won't they love his appearing? Israel, the remnant of Israel, smashed and destroyed, only a remnant left, at last drawn together for defense, surrounded by, no doubt, the United Nations armies of the world, who have decided at last Israel is the problem, we've just got to wipe her out, and they've gathered around to make the final blow. And as they break through the last defenses of Israel, we read these words, that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and their Redeemer will come to Zion, and they will love his appearing. They love his appearing. First time I went to Israel, my guide was a Sabra, born in Israel, a captain in the Israeli army, tough as nails, spoke 5 languages, bright, highly intelligent, knew the Old Testament scriptures. We had a very interesting time going round the country. And I said to him, his name, by the way, was Gideon Shekel. Good name for a Hebrew guide. I said, "Gideon, tell me, are you waiting for the Messiah?" "No," he said, "there's no Messiah coming for Israel, but If one happened along, even if it was Jesus, I'd be glad to see him. And they'll be glad to see him. Oh, how they would love his appearing. Old Simeon and those that waited for his first appearing. Oh, how they loved that appearing. And the tribulation saints. Oh, how they will love to see him coming. The radiance of his face. The only time of twice in the Bible we read in Isaiah 59 that God wondered. God wondered there was no intercessor for Israel. And there she'll be beaten until the Lord will come. The veil will fall from her eyes. And they will recognize that the one who comes to redeem and deliver them was the one they nailed on the cross those years ago. And I would not doubt they would pick up the chapter that they have hated in the Bible, Isaiah 53. And I wouldn't doubt for a minute that they will use that very chapter to sing the lament, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He really was bruised for our iniquities. And now the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes at last we are healed." What a moment for Israel. They'll love his appeal. What about us, the church? We waited 2,000 years almost. 1,996 years or less for the appearing of the Lord. And he hasn't appeared. So what about us? Are we sitting here on the tiptoe of expectation? Are we just loving the thought of his appearing? Or are we not? Do we love his appearing? That's the question. My son has been here, no doubt, and he's told you this story, maybe. But I think it's a great illustration. And I'm going to steal it from him, but I'll give him the credit line anyway. When our kids were small, being a Scot, I had to find some way to give them a little pocket money without costing me too much. In those days, they had pop bottles with a deposit on it, you remember? And when you took the pop bottle back, you got a nickel for deposit. And so we would put all these empty bottles in a little cubby hole at the top of the basement stairs. And when at last that thing got so full, the bottles were running down the stairs, Mom or Dad, I would say, "Take the bottles back. Somebody take the bottles back, because whoever took them back could get to keep the deposit." And Jabe, having no doubt gathered some of my genes, he would gather up the bottles frequently, put them in a bag, and take them up to the store, cashing on the deposits. One day, he did this. And as he got up with his bag of bottles, went to the Jew counter, the young lady said, "Oh, son, I'm a little busy for a minute. Just put them on top of that cart where all the other bottles were." And he was a cart full of bottles. So he put his bottles on top of the cart. And she says, "I'll get to you in a minute." But she was called away and had to go to the other end of the store. And another girl came to take her place. She looked at the little fella. He was about 12 or 13. He says, "Yeah, what can I do for you, son?" He says, "I'm here to cash in my bottles." And she looked at this whole cart full of bottles piled up. "Boy," she says, "you're going to get a lot of money today." He thought to himself, "Why not?" Then he said, "Just then, my dad came in the store." Now he says, "I love my dad, but I did not love his appearing." Boy, isn't that a good illustration? Yes, we talk about loving the Lord Jesus. Would we be involved in a kind of life that we would not really love his appearing? Here we are waiting. Are we, the church, redeemed, part of his body, enriched beyond angels? Beloved, it's a more wonderful thing to be a redeemed sinner on the earth than it is to be a holy angel in heaven. They worship God, we worship the Father. They adore and wonder at the glorious Lord. We are of his body. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. But do we love his appearing? If not, the question is, why not? Then how can we change it? Are we going to be numbered amongst that noble company who will be crowned with a crown of righteousness because they love his appearing? I greatly fear, as we travel around this country and to the United States and overseas, it is a sad characteristic of the day in which we live. And the Lord's beloved people lament the present condition of things in the church. and in our own hearts, if the truth were known. The cry of many a sincere, Bible-believing Christian, hard-working believer, perhaps, might be expressed by the poet, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed! How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill." I have to ask my heart honestly, and you may ask yours, do I love the anticipation of his coming again? Is that on my mind and heart every day? Do I anticipate his coming, and do I settle my values and priorities in the light of his coming again? You remember the children of Israel when they were going to leave Egypt. The Lord told them to eat the Passover in haste. Shoes on their feet, staff in their hand, they were moving out. And as they were moving out, you could imagine how they would perceive their things and stuff in a different light. Can you imagine a household? And here's one of the ladies in the household, and saying to her husband, "Well, my dear, we're heading out of Egypt now. Any moment the Lord's going to give us the word. We're going to cross the sea. We're going to go to the land of our inheritance. But I would like to take that clay oven along. I'm kind of used to it, you know." "Well, honey, we can't carry that all the way to the land of promise." And maybe there were things that they treasured. But you see, as the day drew near for their departure, you can see how their values would change. And things that were so important to them in Egypt would lose their value as they anticipated going to the land of inheritance. In fact, that was true at the year of the Jubilee. You remember, every 50 years there was one year called the Jubilee. And that year of Jubilee came, the debtors were free of their debt. Debts were forgiven. Bond slaves were set free to go back home. And property was returned to the original owner. Now think about that. If I bought a piece of property for you from you 25 years before the Jubilee, it would be worth so many dollars. But if it was only 1 year before the Jubilee and I knew I was going to hand it all back to you next year, you could see how the value would diminish. In fact, the Lord says that. "Ye shall diminish the price as the years diminish." As they anticipated that year of Jubilee, the things of material value diminished. As we are drawing near to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and he is coming, how do we evaluate the things and stuff we're going to leave behind? We're going to leave it all behind. As we move around, as we've said, sense the lamp of first love to Christ is burning low. Oh, orthodoxy is held. Evil is shunned. Activities fill the hours, but something is not right. We know it, and God knows it. What is it? What is it that needs to be adjusted? Well, we get a warning of this in the second epistle to the Ephesians. The first epistle was inspired. The second epistle was dictated. Turn with me just for a minute, and we'll read a little bit from that epistle to the Ephesians in Revelation, chapter 2. Verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted." Now, if you and I walked into that assembly, we likely would think we had walked into the best assembly we'd ever been in. Here was an assembly approved by the Lord of the churches, not by some itinerant preacher, some traveling tourist.
But here is an appraisal by the Lord of the churches himself. And he gives them this fivefold approval. Notice how he approves them. He approves their sacrificial efforts. I know thy works. He's not saying I know about them, but he knew all about them. He knew their motives. He knew their efforts. He knew everything about it. He knew them. Here was a people who were not afraid to work for the Lord in the assembly. They were workers, and the word really is toil. Hard working people for the Lord. He approves their steadfast endurance. He says, I know thy patience or endurance. They would not avoid hardships in the work of the Lord, but they'd remain in spite of the difficulties to press on in God's work in the assembly. He approved their suppression of evil. He says, thou canst not bear them. The word bear is interesting. It's the word bastazo that means the bearing of a burden. They didn't, it wasn't just the case that they knew there were things wrong. Evil was a great burden to them in the presence of the Lord. They were not apathetic to sin. He approved their stand against error. They took a stand. They tried and tested those that said one thing that was not true. Wouldn't allow wolves into the midst of the flock. And he approved their spiritual handling of the truth of God. He says, you found them liars. They applied the word of God and showed up the evil. He would not accept false teaching in the midst of the assembly. Now, if you and I walked into that assembly, we'd think we'd come into the best assembly we'd ever been in. But there was something wrong with it. He says there were a fallen church. A fallen church. How can this be? What was the problem? They were active and patient and righteous. They were discerning and disciplined. What was wrong with them? Look down at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. What was the problem? Their minds were set. Their eye was keen. Their spirit was right. Their hands were filled with work. And their feet were unmovable on the truth of God. What was wrong with this assembly? Their heart had grown cold in first love for Christ. What was the danger? The danger was that he would turn out the lights. He didn't say he'd remove the church. He didn't say he'd remove the people. He just said he'd remove the lampstand, the testimony. They still had their meetings. Still came every Sunday. Came to the prayer meeting. Still busy, still active. But the lights were out. He says, I'll remove the lampstand. Many, many years ago, when I was traveling in business, I visited a city far from here. And went out on the Lord's Day morning to a little assembly in that city I had not been to before. After the Lord's Supper, there was a Bible reading. And I thought it would be interesting and went downstairs where they were gathering and sat down. The Bible reading was conducted by an older brother who carried on fairly directly with the study. Not really, I thought, allowing anyone else to get a word in. But that was all right. Only that there was one young man trying to get his attention. And the older brother completely ignored him. Until at last the young man spoke out. He said, Brother, I really have to ask a question, please. Well, said the older man rather impatiently, what is it? He said, down at the corner is such and such a church, naming a large evangelical church. He says, their parking lot is filled. And he says, I have some friends that go there. And he says, almost every week there are souls getting saved down there. He says, we never see anything like that here. My question is, what's the difference between them and us? The old man looked narrowly over his glasses at the young man. And he said, the difference between them and us is this. We have the truth and they don't. Well, I hadn't intended to say anything until then, but I thought it was time to ask another question. I said, I have a question. Yes. I said, in the Song of Solomon we read these words, by night on my bed I sought him. Now here's a woman in her bed at night. That's exactly where she should be. Her position is dead right. But she's out of fellowship with her beloved. I sought him, but I found him not. Further down we read, she went out into the city streets at night. Now here's a woman in the city streets at night. Her position is dead wrong. But she says, I found him and I wouldn't let him go. Her condition was right. My question is, which is best? To be in the right position, in the wrong condition, or in the wrong position and in the right condition? There's a dead silence. They thought it was a loaded question. And it was. Well, I said, since no one's attempting an answer, maybe I can suggest an answer. I believe it is best to be in the right position and in the right condition. But let us never assume that because we are right positionally, that our condition is right and we're under the blessing of God. Beloved, here was a church that was an example approved by the Lord. He says, I'm going to turn the lights out if you don't return to your first love. We may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. We may have fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants the pure, clean vessels, anointed lips and true, and saints who, of the Holy Spirit, to speak his message through. What was the urgent remedy then if these saints in Ephesus were going to be preserved from just carrying on, going through the motions? And this is the danger, beloved, in the day in which we live. Going through the motions, everything right externally, as we heard this morning, but fundamentally wrong within. What was the remedy? They must immediately return to the first love they had left. Not lost, but left. What really marked the first love of the church at Ephesus? What were the marks of first love? You remember, if you go back into Acts 19 there. Go back there and you'd find there were certain marks of those people. Remember who they were now. The Ephesians had been pagans, worshippers of Diana in that great city where the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. And the whole city throbbed according to the religion of Diana of the Ephesians. So many got saved under the preaching of the gospel that the tourist business was being affected. There were silversmiths there who made little shrines for the tourists to buy, shrines to Diana. And they were losing business. And so Demetrius, the leader of the silversmiths union, arranged a demonstration downtown where they shouted for 2 hours on the streets, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were very volatile people. But those who were saved out of this were just as volatile in their witness for Christ. Because here's one of the marks of first love. They separated themselves decisively from the world they had come out of. And they gathered up all the artifacts of their old life, took it down to the city square, piled it up, and set it alight to the tune of a bonfire worth about $75,000 by today's standard. Now that wasn't a bad testimony to what they thought of the world. The tragedy is when we allow the world into our homes, when we let it pour all over our living room floor for our children to lick it up, and not only accept it, but rejoice. But they were evidently in first love for Christ. They separated themselves decisively from the world. They burned the artifacts of their own life. And they made much of the Lord Jesus. We read in Acts 19:17, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. They made much of the precious name of the Lord Jesus. One of the marks of first love.
Often, some of us have to cross the international border quite a bit. And as you're driving through there, you say, where are you going? I'm going to such a place. And what's your business? Oh, I'm a minister of the gospel. What church? I want a name. Well, with 50 cars behind me, I'm not going to engage in an exposition of church truth. But they love to have a name. And we say we don't have a name. Beloved, we have the greatest name in the universe. We gather to His name alone. And they loved the name. That was the center and their joy. And they deeply loved the Lord's people. When Paul was parting from them, doubtless for the last time, we read in chapter 20, 37, that they wept sore. They wept sore. It hurt them to say farewell to Paul as they fell on his neck and they kissed him. They loved the Lord's people. Beloved, I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I come to appreciate the Lord's people. With all their warts and wrinkles, believe me, they are the salt of the earth, the beautiful of God. It's been my privilege to travel in many countries in this old world. And I've walked into villages in the heart of Africa, looked into the faces of redeemed pagans, redeemed, saved, and looked into some of the loveliest faces I've ever seen on the face of the earth, shining with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Let's not forget it. God's people are His inheritance, precious and choice to Him. Whether we agree with one another in every detail of doctrine is irrelevant to the fact that they are very precious to God. And they love the Lord's people, one of the marks of first love. But of course, the question remains, how can we return to that first love? There isn't a switch that we can switch on. You see, love is not an emotion. The world sings about love as though it was an emotion. Love is not an emotion. You can't command an emotion. God commands husbands to love their wives. He commands us to love one another, to love the brethren. You can't command an emotion. But how can we return to first love? Love involves sacrificial ministry for the benefit and blessing of those we love. A young woman came to me after a conference one day. She said, now, I'm prepared to go to Africa as a missionary. My wife and I have known this family for years, known this girl since she was a tiny wee thing, knew them intimately. I said to her, calling her by name, I don't think you're ever going to make it to Africa as a missionary. She was shocked. She says, how can you say that? Well, I said, I happen to know that you never make your own bed, that your room's a mess, that you never cook a meal for your mother and you never wash a dish. She says, what's that got to do with Africa? I said, that's everything got to do with Africa. I said, if you can't love and serve the people at home, sweet home, God's not going to send you 10,000 miles away to love and serve people you don't even know. The Christian life is the most practical thing on the face of the earth, and this is how He tests our love. Do we serve one another? How then can we return to this? How is it going to happen practically to you and to me today? How can we do this? There's no switch we can turn on. How do we do it? Well, I think the Lord helps us as we look into the Scriptures. I think that we can return to our first love by being more occupied with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. We read in Isaiah 53 and 2, when we shall see Him, there is no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. You see how those two things were linked together. If they saw no beauty in Him, they had no desire for Him. Conversely, if we see great beauty in Him, then our desire and love for Him will likewise increase. The heart of the Father is full of love for His Son. From all eternity. And so, it's not surprising that He has absolutely
filled the Holy Scriptures full of him. If by any means we might discover the wonders of his glory and beauty, and our hearts called out in love to him. In the Old Testament, we discover that the person and the work, the wonders and the glories of Christ are presented by prophetic predictions, by promises, by prospects, by many pictures. Father presents these to us, that we might catch a glimpse of his Son. In the New Testament, of course, we have even a fuller revelation of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, the cry is, behold, he died. In the book of Acts, the cry is, behold, he lives. In the epistles, the cry is, behold, he comes. In the book of the Revelation, the cry is, behold, he reigns. And through all the scriptures, the Lord Jesus saturates the page of Holy Scriptures. And God means it to be so, that we might discover him. And beholding him, something happens to us. So infinite is the delight of the Father in his Son. He has hung in the gallery of the universe unnumbered pictures of his own Son. Isn't it the delight of fathers and grandfathers to carry around the pictures of their children? We already have shown off our 13 grandchildren to our host. We got our pictures out this morning to show them that it's our delight to show the pictures of us. This is what the Father has done. He's filled the universe, space. He calls upon the realm of space the sun, the light, the morning star. Tell forth and beam his glories. In the atmosphere, he calls the world of the birds to testify. The sparrow alone on the housetop, the sparrow and his loneliness. The pelican in the place of judgment. The owl and his long vision in the night. And the little turtle dove in his tenderness. All these are used to portray the pictures of his lovely Son. The earth, he calls upon the earth to yield its harvest of pictures. The tender plant, the root, the stem, the rod, the vine, all speak of the fruitfulness and the fragrance of his Son. The waters, he calls upon the waters to show forth his beauty. The spring of water whose waters fail not. The fountainhead, all bespeak his refreshing fullness. He calls upon the stones of architecture, cornerstone, the foundation stone, the headstone of the corner in his magnification, where every eye will be drawn to him by every line of perspective and focus. He calls upon the weapons of the armory, the sword, the battle bow, the buckler, and the shield to remind us of his place in the great conflict of the ages. He calls forth the pigments of colour and the fragrance of ointment and the tones of music. All of these to fill up his gallery of pictures of his beloved Son that we might discover them in the Word of God. He calls forth the animals from the forest. The lion, his majesty and power. The lamb, in his gentleness and meekness. The roe, in his sensitivity. The young deer, all pictures of the Lord Jesus. And so he calls forth all of these. If by any means we might discover something of his beloved Son, and the question is, how much time do I spend reading about him, thinking about him, talking about him? Does he fill my heart? And one way that we might be awakened again in first love to Christ is to be occupied with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. But you know, this is just the beginning. The Lord says in John chapter 17 and 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who now stands. This is life eternal. That is, this is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved you. Why did he save you? To keep me out of hell. No, that's not why he saved you. Thank God you'll never be there. If you're saved, you'll never be there. But that's not why he saved you. Well, he saved me to take me into heaven. No, that's not why he saved you. You'll always be there if you're a believer. Well, he saved me to give me the greatest blessing of all, eternal life. Well, eternal life's not the greatest blessing of all. Eternal life is the vehicle for the greatest blessing, that we might know him. This is life eternal. This is the intent of eternal life. He gave it to us that we might have the capacity to know and enjoy him beyond all his blessings, to arrive at the blesser and to lose our souls in the wonders of his person, to launch out into the great, vast oceans of his revelation. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. This is the content of eternal life. This is what it's made up of. And this is the extent of eternal life. There'll be nothing beyond this. Beloved, in the eternal ages, he will forever, out of his infinite being, be unfolding new and wonderful revelations of himself, the Father, and the Son, through the eternal Spirit. Now, if this little glimpse of love down here we sing is so divinely sweet, what will it be? O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to me. The tragedy is that the devil's great masterpiece of today, underhanded secret service, the devil's great masterpiece is to divert God's people away from the person of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't mind what else we're taken up with. We can be taken up with Bible studies, we can be taken up with meetings and activities and everything else, so long as we're not taken up the person of the Lord Jesus, his great masterpiece. That's what happened to Peter on the Mount, wasn't it? As he stood beholding the blazing Christ, his face shining as the sun, his garments sparkling as snow, flashes of light bursting out from his person, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, you don't know what to say, it's better not to say. Not knowing what to say, said, it is good for us to be here. It, Peter, what's it? The experience is good for us. You see how Peter was diverted ever so slightly away from the person to the experience. To be objectively taken up with the person of Christ is one thing, and to be taken up with the subjective experience is the other. Beloved, here is the great subtlety of the enemy today. It's getting us taken up so much with subjective things. My blessings, my benefits, what I do and what I think, instead of the occupation of the heart and soul, the person of the Lord Jesus. We sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But our first love will be restored as we appreciate also the significance of his name. Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 2 we read, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. The love of these virgins was stirred up as they appreciated the fragrance of the one, of the name of the one they love. How can the name of the Lord Jesus be like an ointment? Just turn for a minute to Exodus chapter 30. God has given us a picture in the Old Testament, how that his name is as an ointment. Exodus 30 and verse 23. Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon. It is to appreciate the significance of his name. What did it mean for the Son of God to leave heaven and take upon him the name of Jesus? Human life is all we've ever known, but it wasn't all he had ever known. living on this earth in time is all we've ever known, but it wasn't all he had ever known. He left the throne of majesty and glory. He passed down through the realm of angels, where it humbles him, the scripture says, to behold the things that are in heaven. Stepped down through his unnumbered galaxies to this small galaxy, in the corner of his creation, and in the corner of this galaxy, this little speck of stellar dust, hanging there, called planet Earth. Only he could find it because he had put it there to be a paradise for his creature man. And he came and landed on the dark side of the planet because there was no room for him in the inn. What did it mean for the Son of God to walk the streets of earth and rub shoulders with sinners, touch the leper, eat food cooked in the back kitchen of a house in Bethany with the flies and the dust? What did it mean for him, the impeccable Christ, to eat with publicans and sinners, to bear the name of Jesus? Oh, how sweet that name. And we see the picture of it, the cost of it, in that beautiful ointment in Exodus chapter 30. It was made up of myrrh. Myrrh is very sweet to the smell, but very bitter to the taste. His lips dropping, sweet smelling myrrh. The sweet smelling myrrh in the Song of Solomon came from his lips. He had tasted the bitterness of Calvin. Prophetically, he could cry out, "My soul is full of bitterness." Bitterness of Calvary. The Song of Solomon 4 and 6 we read, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense." We read that another ingredient was cinnamon, obtained by stripping off the bark and exposing the tender inner bark to the burning rays of the sun. And makes me think of the cruelty of Calvary. For it cost him, as there he hung upon that cross, exposed to the burning rays of the sun. There was calamus. The word means a reed. And there in Gabbatha, they smote the judge of Israel on the cheek with a reed. And they put a reed in his right hand to mock him. We read of cassia. Cassia was obtained from stripping off the bark. It makes me think of the shame, the humiliation of Calvary. It's what it cost him. As there we see him in Gabbatha before those men. The Bible calls with grand irony men of war. Men of war indeed. If they'd had their eyes open to see the host of the angelic armies waiting at the battlements of heaven. Legions upon legions upon legions of angels waiting the single word of command of their captain and lord. And they would have come and destroyed the inhabitants of this wretched planet. But he loved them. His tormentors, he soon would die for the very sins they were committing against him. Humiliation of Calvary. A king, they said, then anoint him, and they spat in his face. A king, they said, then crown him, and they crowned him with thorns. A king, they said, give him the royal scarlet to wear, and they drew it from his back with a lash. A king, they said, then he needs a throne. They took him out to Golgotha, and there they gave him the only throne men ever gave him. And they nailed him to it, through his hands and through his feet. That's what it cost him, to bear the name of Jesus. And above his head, his accusation written, "This." Not even "this fellow," as they sometimes addressed him. Not even "this man," just "this." This quivering form, this bleeding man, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Very costly. As we appreciate something of the significance of that name, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Surely something of thanksgiving and praise will go out from these cold hearts of ours. For me, we sing, thou hast borne the reproaches, the mockery, hate, and disdain, the blows and the spitting of sinners, the scourging, the shame, and the pain. To save me from bondage and judgment, thou gladly hast suffered for me. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, blessed Saviour, to thee. How can we remain cold and unmoved in heart as we think of the significance of that precious, precious name? In closing, our love will be restored as we dwell on his love for us. We love him, says John, because he first loved us. Because. See, we need a cause. We can't love without a cause. We can sing about it and talk about it all we like. We don't love everybody. The hard facts are, we don't even like everybody. And not everybody likes us. I was in Detroit having meetings many, many years ago. First time I ever went to that city. There's an elder came out one night and never came back. One of the men who worked with him during the day said, I haven't seen you back at those meetings that Nicholson from Canada's having. He says, I wouldn't cross the road to hear him preach. He said, why not? He said, I can't stand these Scotsmen that come out here and never learn the American language. Not everybody likes us. You see, we need a cause to love. But isn't it wonderful that he doesn't need a cause to love? Deuteronomy 7, the word to Israel was, the Lord did not love you because they were more in number than the rest of the nations, but because, now here's the reason why he loved Israel, but because the Lord loved you. He loved them because he loved them. Isn't that a good job? He wasn't looking for something lovely in you before he loved you. The love of Christ is causeless. The love of Christ is changeless. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. His love is changeless because he is changeless. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. You know, the devil comes along at times and tells us the Lord doesn't love you very much today because you sinned and failed him. You're not as good a Christian today as you were yesterday. Or you weren't as successful in his service, and the devil comes along to rob us of the joy of his love for us. Well, it is absolutely a lie, because his love never changes. Because he never changes. As we appreciate that love, something will go out to him in our love for him. And it's ceaseless. Thank God it'll never end. Wherever I'm going to be through the endless ages, he's going to be. Wherever he's going to be, he has promised I will be with him. His love is incomparable. There's no love like it. All the loves of the Bible, all those beautiful love stories fade into insignificance compared to the wondrous love of the Lord Jesus. It's unquenchable. We read in the Song of Solomon, many waters cannot quench love. When I think of many waters, I think of great depths. There are times when the Lord's people go down into the depths of discouragement or even into despair. More and more as we travel around, we're finding discouraged Christians, downhearted saints. And when we're down is when the devil loves to jump on you and tell you that the Lord has forgotten you and you're just going to have to wallow around there in discouragement. Many years ago, as a dear sister in a city, I was driving by and I thought about her. She had been sick. She was a servant of the church. Every need that she could fulfill, she'd do it. Meals to cook or children to take care of. She served everybody. She could. And she took sick herself with a very painful malady. It required surgery and a fairly extensive drug therapy afterwards. Well, she was sent home. They took the drugs away from her and she plunged into a very deep, dark depression. So I went to visit her, knocked on the door, and she opened the door, and she saw me on the steps. She broke down in tears. Brother Boyd, she says, I'm on the very bottom. I'm on the very bottom. I stepped in, we sat down, she gathered her emotions together a little. I said, I'm going to read you a wee verse, Jane. Turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 2, that prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus under the waves and billows of the wrath of God. And I read to her these words, the weeds were wrapped about my head, the waters compassed me about even to the soul, and I went down to the bottom. I said, Jane, only one ever went to the very bottom, and that was the Lord Jesus. And when he was there, there he made the place wherein to lay the everlasting arms, so that no matter how far down a child of God may go, he can always say, underneath are the everlasting arms. Great depth, great distance, great darkness, none of it can change one iota of the love of the Lord Jesus for us. Beloved, as we fill our minds and hearts with the wonder of the Savior's beauty, of the fragrance and the glory and the might and the power of his great name, as we dwell upon his great love for us, something will happen to us. The Bible says it. We will be changed from glory to glory, even as by the Lord Spirit. With this verse I close. The love of Christ is inseparable. And we read about it. You needn't turn to it. I'm just going to read it to you. In Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep slaughtered. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we love the person who is appearing, we most certainly will learn that love is appearing, and one day be numbered with those who are crowned with the crown of righteousness. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake.
Thank you, Boyd. Number 204. Indeed, being challenged with the return of the Lord Jesus, it makes us realize sometimes our eyes are taken off of him. And so as Helen Lemmel wrote many years ago, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. So we'll just sing that first verse in the chorus together.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow in the light of his glory and grace.
Father, we thank you for your word spoken today. We pray your hand of blessing upon it as it is taken into the heart of everyone here. We pray that we might indeed conform ourselves more each day to the image of your lovely Son. Thank you for the reminder of his coming again for us and your unconditional love to us. We give thanks now for our time together. Bless the refreshments to our bodies. We give thanks as we continue in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. coffee on the back table, also on the side counter, and there are cookies there for you, and we'll break for about 10 minutes or so. Thank you.